Let's turn to Job chapter 8, please. Job chapter 8. This morning we have to answer the question, and I called it Conversation with Bildad, which is a horrible title. Does suffering pervert God's justice? That's the title you should put on your bulletin, because that's the better title. Does suffering pervert God's justice? That's what we're going to look at this morning, because that is the primary argument of Job's three friends. He suffered, and they all said it was because he sinned, in some particular identifiable sin that he wasn't telling anybody and he wasn't telling God about. And that's why he was suffering. So their opinion is, if he's suffering, he had to have a sin that he wasn't being straight with. Because God would not cause someone to suffer if they were righteous. So that's the question. Does suffering pervert the justice of God? And that's the point of the whole book of Job, actually. By way of review, last time we looked at Eliphaz's speech. This time we'll look at Bildad's speech. But just by summary of the speech of Eliphaz, he was basing his advice to Job on his own experience. In chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So that's based on his own personal experience. I looked around and I saw this. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is that personal experience is not adequate to explain the pressures of life. So he was arguing from a perspective that was not complete. Because life has to be viewed from the complete standpoint of all of God's Word. That's why we have God's Word. And we talked about that in Matthew last time. When we were talking about the book of Matthew, has to be understood in the context of the rest of the Bible. Because Matthew is very much a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was written to Jewish people. It assumes that they know the Jewish laws and customs. It doesn't explain them. It just assumes that. So when we go in and read a book like Matthew, we get terribly confused. And I remember that happening to me when I first, well, it was even before I was a believer. I thought, I'm going to see what the Bible has to say. And I thought, well, I'll start with the New Testament. And I picked it up and started reading Matthew. And a couple chapters into it, I was so scared, I shut it and said, I'm done. I'm a goner. I might as well go out and party and have a good time, because I'll never make this. Because I knew myself. You have to have an understanding of the whole picture before you can get an accurate understanding of the details. So life has to be viewed from the standpoint of God's whole Word. And we shouldn't hand out advice based on one little part of that whole picture. And that's exactly what Eliphaz was doing. He was saying, I looked at my experience and this is what I saw. Well, God reveals himself through the Bible, not through experience. So no man is competent to judge the dealings of God. No man can sit here and say, or sit anywhere and say, you're suffering because you have a secret sin in your life that you're not coming clean to God with. That's possible. It's certainly possible, but it's by no means the only reason people suffer. And we'll get into the logic of this when Bildad talks about it. We feel that we're done for. And believe me, I know about this. Probably every Monday morning. You know, we feel like, I can't go on. This is too much. The responsibility is too great. The pressures are too great. The attacks from Satan are too great. I just can't go on. I have to give it up and find something else. But in the final analysis, God is the one who knows our limitations, not us. I mean, we can be aware of some of our limitations, but only God knows how far we can suffer before we break. He's the only one that knows that. So our job is to continue to do what we do. We study God's word, we learn it, we believe it, we base our decisions on it, we obey it, and pressures will come. And when you feel like you can't go on any longer, you have to step back and says, wait a minute. God's word says he's the only one that knows when I can't go on any longer. And that's what Job's problem was. Remember in chapter 3, he pleaded with God to kill him. Never thought of suicide, but he pleaded with God, look, I can't go on. You're going to have to take me out of this. What's the point? But God knew that Job was not at the end of his rope, even though he thought he was. Another thing we learned in Eliphaz's speech is that we have to allow for overreaction when someone is in intense emotional strain. Because Job said things that were not a product of his doctrine, but a product of his emotions. Job was having a tough time. He was under intense emotional strain. He lost his family, he lost everything he owned, and he lost his position. And he said some things that probably did not come from his doctrinal background, but from his emotions. And we have to learn that people do that because we're humans. We're not perfect. And if we want to advise someone, we have to take that into consideration. We have to take it into consideration that, you know, if we advise somebody, if they're in great emotional stress, they're likely to say things that they don't really mean. They're likely to say things that don't really coincide with their doctrine. But that's only natural because people are only human and we do have emotions. Now, we called Eliphaz's theology tunnel vision theology. And there are alternatives to the theology of Eliphaz. That's why we call it tunnel vision. He saw the only cause for suffering could possibly be that somebody had a sin in his life and he wasn't dealing with that sin like God had told him to. That was his viewpoint. Nothing else could possibly cause suffering in the life of a believer. Now, as a result of that theology, his advice to Job failed miserably. He didn't help Job. Not a bit. He made him feel worse. And Bildad is going to be even worse. And I'll mention this a little later, but Bildad gets so rude and offensive that some people call him Bildad the Brutal, because he is just brutal with Job in his analysis of the situation. And in the theology of Eliphaz, evil man and good man are distinguished by only one thing, prosperity. If a person is prosperous, he's doing well, he's a good person. If he's not doing well and he's not prospering, he's got sin that he isn't dealing with. And that was all he saw. That was his tunnel vision theology. You know, but there are alternatives to that suffering. That's called a logical fallacy of the excluded middle. And I like to throw out logical terms because I studied logic for so long. But all that means is what Eliphaz is saying is there's no middle ground. It's either you're prosperous because you're good, or you're not prosperous because you're a sin. because of a sin. Now, is there anything else to explain that? He's saying, no, there isn't. That's the excluded middle that we talk about. And he's committing this logical fallacy. Well, if you say someone is committing a logical fallacy of the excluded middle, you have to give some evidence that there might be another cause. What could be another cause, in other words, for Job's suffering? Could it be something other than a sin in his life that he isn't dealing with? Well, we may suffer to learn the extent of God's resources. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I believe we looked at this. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, and this is the thorn in the flesh passage, as you're all familiar with, in verse 9, Paul says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Linda, is that the one you were talking about? Power is perfected in weakness. So he's teaching Paul something. God is teaching Paul that his power is perfected in Paul's weakness. So that's an alternative for suffering, isn't it? Is it because Paul had a sin he wasn't dealing with correctly? No. It was so God could teach him the extent of his resources. We may suffer to prevent sin. That's a part of the same context. The thorn in the flesh, back in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, it says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." So that was given to prevent Paul from falling into the sin of pride. So there's another reason. There can be alternate reasons. It's not prosperous equals good and poor equals bad. Not necessarily. There's another reason we can suffer, and that is to suffer to enable us to help others. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And 2 Corinthians 1 says that we suffer so that when somebody else suffers, we can help them. We can say, you know what? I've been through that. Or I've been in a similar situation. And maybe I can help because I understand what's going on. I understand how you feel. And in verse 4 it says, "Who comforts us," and he's talking about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our affliction." And why does he do that? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we can suffer and God can comfort us so that we can help others. You know what Eliphaz's problem was? He never suffered. He could not identify with Job. So he's all smug and righteous and says, "Hey, you're suffering because you've got a problem of sin in your life that you're not dealing with." Well, that's because he never suffered. He didn't know what Job was going through. A few more, we may suffer to develop endurance, and you don't have to look at these now. You can look at them later. And that's in Romans 5:3. We can suffer to prove our faith, either to ourselves or to others. And that's in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. We can suffer to combat opposition from the adversary, Satan. And that's what the whole book of Job is about. And we can suffer as discipline for sin. That is true, we can. But that's just one of many reasons for suffering. So before you tell somebody you're suffering because you're not dealing with a particular sin, you need to be really careful because there are other reasons that believers suffer. Psalm 32 is the passage for that one. Now, there's a contrast. Contrast is Eliphaz recognized only one single reason for suffering, and there were many. Therefore, when we teach the Bible, we have to teach it in balance. Not in extreme, but in balance. And for every cult out there, for every misguided group of Christians, there's a verse that they concentrate on. There's something that they picked up that nobody else did, and they kind of zero in on that and make it their doctrine. Well, that's not how God's Word works. We have to know all the counsels of God, not just one. Because if we concentrate on extremity rather than the whole thing, then we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the whole picture. So, as we said before, it's impossible to pass judgment on somebody else to the cause of their suffering. We don't know. There's no way we can know for sure. And Eliphaz completely ignored the benefits of suffering. And that one hurts, doesn't it? Benefits of suffering? Come on. I don't want a benefit. Thanks anyway, God. I'll just go ahead and not benefit. But there are benefits in suffering, and we looked at some of those. Eliphaz ignored the fact that there's always a benevolent reason for suffering. We may not know what it is. Job didn't know why he was suffering. In fact, Job, we're going to find out next hour, was just as ignorant as to the doctrine of suffering as his friends were. But there's a big difference. Because they were set in their ways, and they said, you know, our doctrine's right, and I don't want to hear anything else. Job said, wait a minute, I'm suffering. I don't have any sin in my life that I can see that hasn't been dealt with. There must be a middle, that excluded middle. So he understood this. Well, his friends didn't. So now that brings us to the speech of Bildad. The speech of Bildad. And if anybody is a contemporary of mine and grew up during the 60s and 70s, if I say Bilbo instead of Bildad, that's because Lord of the Rings was almost required reading for all hippies, and I read it probably 5 times, so I was thinking that when I was studying this. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up there, and I'm going to say Bilbo for this. But Bilbo Baggins was one of the main characters, but I'll try to keep him straight. The speech of Bildad. By way of introduction, we have to know that in the time that Job was written, there was an established body of wisdom. They had a body of wisdom that was established, and it was current in Job's day. Look at Job 1:3. And in Job 1:3, what we want to do is establish that Job was from the east. And that's all. Down at the end of the verse it says, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. So Job was a great man in the east. Well, what does that have to do with anything? 1 Kings chapter 4 ties that to something else. So 1 Kings chapter 4, and verse 30 says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east. So there was an established body of wisdom in the east, and that's where Job was from. And Egypt had an established body of wisdom as well. So there was a place they could go and say, this is wisdom. Now take that back to Job. And what we'll see is that advice is based, his advice to Job is going to be based on this traditional wisdom. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8 where it says, "Please inquire of the past generations and consider the things they searched out by their fathers," or the things searched out by their fathers. "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow." So he's saying, look back at this established body of wisdom that we have from history, and that's where he's getting his authority to give advice to Job. And that's traditional wisdom. That's not God's word. It's man's traditional wisdom. Now, Bildad's speech, another item of introduction, will be more severe. And I mentioned this before. He's going to be more severe than Eliphaz. To Eliphaz, Job was a sinner. He had a sin in his life that he wasn't coming clean with. And to Bildad, Job is a hypocrite. He's a little more severe with Job. He's not going to give the polite, "Well, if someone sinned like Eliphaz," remember Eliphaz's speech, he was very polite. He implied a lot of things, but he was polite about it. Bildad won't be that polite. He's going to say, "Job, you're a windbag." Well, that's exactly the word he uses. The two do agree on one point, however. And that point is, where there's suffering, there is a particular identifiable sin that's not being dealt with. In verses 1 through 7, Bildad starts out with a statement of God's justice. And this is going to be his point. This is God's justice. It cannot be overridden. So if you're suffering, there has to be a reason, and it has to coincide with God's justice. So verse 1 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?'" See, he's a windbag. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. But if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." So that's God's justice through the eyes of Bildad. And like Eliphaz, Bildad agreed there was a possibility that Job could recover from this suffering by getting right with God, as we would call it. But they differ in their appeal to authorities. They're going to use different authorities to tell this to Job. Eliphaz based his arguments on his observation, and we just saw that, right? "I have seen in 4:8, based on what I've seen, the evil get what's coming to him." Also with his experience, remember in 4:12 through 21, he talks about the dream he had. Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? How are you going to argue with someone who had a dream or had a vision or a revelation? You know, "God told me that you're not dealing with a sin." Well, how can you argue with that? Say, "God got the wrong number"? You can't. So Eliphaz was being very tricky. And these are all tricks of rhetoric and tricks to try and get somebody to come around to your position. They have nothing to do with the facts. That's the problem. That's a very common problem. It's called a non-responsive answer. Job asked him a question. He didn't respond to the question. He said something else, and the facts were left out. So Bildad now, he's going to appeal to the traditional knowledge and wisdom of man. Now, another point of introduction. Bildad begins his speech much more abruptly. No fineries. He gets right into it. In fact, his first question to Job is downright blunt. And it's also discourteous. How long will you say these things and your words of your mouth be a mighty wind? He calls Job a windbag right off the bat. That's his first thing he says to him. I love logic. That's called an ad hominem argument. What he's doing is he's casting Job in a bad light so that no one will listen to Job. How can you listen to him? He's a windbag. Not only is it discourteous, but it's detrimental to anything Job would say after that, because Job will respond. I think, and it looks like Bildad was kind of upset with Job because he didn't respond to Eliphaz's advice. He said, wait a minute, I don't see any sin in my life. I looked and I don't see any sin. Show me where I've sinned. And of course, Eliphaz could not. So Bildad starts out angry, and he talks about the sin of Job's lips in 1 through 3 with a windbag statement, and he accuses Job of being vehement but empty. And this is ironic, because that statement, Job, you're a windbag, that would apply perfectly to Bildad, and that's what he's calling Job. So it's kind of ironic here that he's calling Job the very thing that he is. Again, Bildad the brutal, he's just tough on Job from the very beginning. He accuses Job of being vehement but blasphemous in verse 3. He says, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And what has Job said? He said, yeah, I'm suffering, but I don't see any sin. And Bildad considers that blasphemy, because there has to be a sin. It's got to be. It's the only possible explanation. No, it isn't. Bildad's logic goes like this. And again, his logic is okay, but his minor premise is wrong in this instance. God cannot pervert his justice. That's true, is it not? That's his major premise. His minor premise is, if Job had not sinned, his suffering would be a perversion of God's justice. That is not true. So his minor premise is false. His conclusion is okay. Therefore, if his preconceptions were right, Job sinned. Job had a sin that he wasn't dealing with. But his perception of how things are was wrong. So Job's suffering proves absolutely nothing of the sort, because Job's suffering could be a result of many things, not a perversion of God's justice. Now, God's justice will come to pass, but what these guys forget is they don't allow any time between the good and the reward. There can't be any, it's got to be immediate to them. If I'm good, I get a reward immediately. You know, they're kind of like Pavlov's dogs. They do a reward and start salivating, because God is going to give me a blessing now. I mean, this is almost a business deal to these guys, and we'll see that their thinking is right along the lines of Satan. Just couldn't be closer. Where's Job questioned the justice of God? He hasn't. He's spoken of the difficulty that he has reconciling God's justice with his suffering. And what believer hasn't done that at one time or another? You know, why am I suffering? I didn't do anything. There's no reason. Don't look for a reason. Sometimes we just suffer. God has a reason, but we don't know God's mind. In fact, if you read verse 3, it says, does God pervert justice? Job would have said, absolutely not. God does not pervert justice. And yet Job said, I have no sin in my life that I'm aware of. Now Bildad gets really cruel. And he brings up Job's sons in verses 4 through 7. Bildad is using Job's dead children in an effort to prove his point. If your sons against him, in verse 4, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, your sons, you want to know why they died? Because they had a sin in their life they weren't dealing with. Your children died because they sinned, and now you're covered with boils, and you have this, what you consider a terminal illness. That's the same reason, because there's sin in your life. Bildad goes on to relate the proof of history, as I mentioned, and this verse introduces in 8:8 the standard for Bildad's authority. And that standard is the traditional knowledge of man. And how many times have you heard it? Well, everybody knows that. Do they? Maybe some people don't. Man's knowledge is finite. Man's knowledge, in fact, means very little to me unless it coincides with God's word. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't say we shouldn't pursue knowledge. Of course we should, but we should put it through that grid of a preconception of God's word. Because you can bet the people that don't are putting it through a grid of some other preconception. That's why you can't argue with them. It's a matter of a priorities. It's a matter of preconceptions. You know, I choose to believe that the Bible is true and God created the earth. And the evolutionists will choose to believe that there isn't any God, so it must have happened some other way in a system of uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. Well, he has his evidence, and I see it a different way. And I have my evidence, and he sees it in a different way. There's no reconciliation. People who argue these things are kind of wasting their time, I think. I do recommend that you have some answers for these people so they don't just slam you to the ground like an ignorant Christian dummy. Have some answers back for them, but arguing, there's no point. And that's the same thing with Bildad. He had a standard of authority, and that standard of authority was man's tradition. But the problem with that is that man can't explain God. Only God can explain himself. He reveals himself. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God. And if you don't know your Bible, you don't know God. It's just that simple. Now, Bildad gets a little snippy here, as if he hasn't been snippy enough already, and he makes the remark, and bring forth words from their minds, in verse 10. You know, that's a not-so-subtle hint that Job is speaking from his mouth and not his mind. So, Bildad, he's kind of a cruel fella. His conclusion, then, is that Job's idea that he was suffering without having willfully sinned was contrary to past tradition. Therefore, it was wrong. And there's a little tagline, a bumper sticker tagline that goes along with that. What is true is not new, and what is new is not true. That's Bildad's logic. You came up with something new, Job. You're suffering, and you say you haven't sinned. That can't be, because that's a new idea. So it can be true. And, you know, people have that. The earth is flat. You know, if you say anything else, that's a new idea. It can't possibly be true, because everybody else before us said the earth was flat. Besides, the scientists agree on it, and they know everything. So that is Bildad's major argument then. It's from the standpoint of, if you have suffering in your life, you have an identifiable sin that you haven't dealt with properly. Now, next hour we'll answer the question, do the bad guys always lose? Father, thank you for your word and the book of Job. In Christ's name, amen.